Now, the chunk we're looking at here tonight, if you've got your NIV in front of you, the title says Sin, Faith and Duty. And if you read this passage throughout the week, you may have, at first glance, read something that seems to be just a whole bunch of random, unconnected teaching points, just kind of slapped together, thrown together with no discernible theme. But when you read this against the backdrop of Jesus' exchange with the Pharisees, which is what we've been doing over the last few weeks, it actually starts to become clearer. When you consider the content, the long section that we've just been looking through prior to this, this actually forms somewhat of a summary, somewhat of an action, a call to action at the end of a section where Jesus is speaking particularly to the Pharisee, which is to speak particularly to the person who is religious but lost. They're religious, everyone thinks they're awesome, they're in high regard by most, but they're actually lost and far from God altogether. And Jesus actually wants to do this with the teaching. He wants to help us understand that as he comes, he brings in a new kingdom. He says, I'm on my way to the cross and I'm calling you to follow me. And that's going to mean something very different to what religious people do. Jesus is wanting to make a clear break from the Pharisees. He says early on in the Gospel of Luke, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, don't let the way they think and the way they live contaminate the way I want to call you to live, to follow me, because it's really different. Don't be like them. Don't be lovers of money. Don't be hospitable, but really just serve yourself in your hospitality. Don't think you can actually earn your way into God's favor. Don't think that just because you are right with the people around you, that you must therefore be right with God. Don't think like that. And Jesus is almost refusing to let his way be contaminated by the proud religious Pharisee type of living and thinking. Now, we need to hear this as well, because the problem is it wasn't just a first century issue. This is a problem for Christians right throughout the ages, that we easily drift towards thinking just like the Pharisee, just like the religious but lost person. Basically, we get here a group of instructions, and they're instructions really just about the daily life of following Jesus. What's it going to look like to follow Jesus? And you might be new to these things. Here's a little taster. It's not a comprehensive picture, but here's a taster of some of the key things about what it's going to mean for you to follow Jesus if you take him up on that. Someone's laughing up there. What's going on? What have I said? Oh, I put you on the spot, haven't I? It's Kel. Usually when someone's laughing, I'm thinking, there's something I said that I had no idea I said. Anyway, we'll let it go. Let it go.
Okay.
Just don't laugh again while I'm preaching, okay? I'm watching you. What does it mean to follow Jesus in our daily life? What does it mean to live with God as your king? Well, basically, it's radical. It's radical. I once had someone said to me when they were seeing how we were attempting to live at Christians, they said, it's almost like you guys are trying to live in another world. And we are. We're trying to live in the kingdom of God, which is another world. Yeah, to live in the kingdom of God is to basically live in relationship with God as king and in humble submission to him. And here's a taste of what that looks like. We get a bunch of instructions here, verses 1 through to 10. We're to live humbly. We're to live as merciful, compassionate, forgiving servants of our God. Now, one thing we always need to avoid when we come to a section of Scripture that is just instructions, do this, don't do that. We do need to avoid the over-simplistic approach to Scriptures that just says, I'm going to open it up, it's going to tell me what I need to do and what I don't need to do, you know, and just kind of leave it like that. And if you're someone who's just approaching the Scriptures simply like that, it may be that you come to church each week and think, okay, here's what I'm going to hear. God's good, I'm bad, be better, you know? And so when we do come to a passage of Scripture that really is quite instructional, yeah, it's do this, don't do that, we've got to be careful, and it's important for us to step back and get a bit of perspective and ask why. And I want to do that right up front. Why are we being told to live this way? Because it's pretty radical. Like, what is the basis of why we should obey these things? And I want to look straight at the basis. I want to look at the framework for which we need to obey this type of instruction. And the framework is given to us in verses 7 through to 10. So look at that with me. Let's read 7 to 10 again. It's an interesting little story, kind of weird to start with, but read it with me. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Weird story, it's given us a framework. The framework is this. God is our master, we are his servants, and we are to do our duty. Now, we don't usually like that way of thinking these days. I hear Christians who often will say, look, I would prefer to see it like this. I would like to do it out of love, not out of duty. But the truth is, when Jesus portrays to us a very, very key way of conceiving our relationship with God, it's, I'm your master, you're my servant. Do your job, do your duty. And the way Jesus actually helps us to understand it, he draws on a well-known reality from the first century, which is strange to us, but really common in the ancient world. And he paints this picture to make a point about faithful service, which is what we're called to do, faithfully serve our master. And the story is this. It's one of a farmer with a relatively small estate, not a big estate where he can have multiple servants and slaves. He's only got one servant, it appears, and that one servant has various duties, outdoor duties and household duties. And you see in verse 7 where it says there, suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep, this guy's doing his duty. He's just out there ploughing, looking after sheep. And the question Jesus kind of is trying to anticipate here is this one. Does a slave, by simply doing his duty, place his master under extra obligation to reward him? That's the question Jesus is saying. Something like this, what he says in the second half of verse 7. This would what it would be like. Will he say to the servant when he comes in the field, come along now, sit down and eat? Now, we hear that and we kind of go, well, it sounds like a kind of a nice thing to say, yeah? Seems reasonable. But Jesus actually paints that picture so that we would just go, oh, that is absurd. Yeah. So as modern readers, as we come to the text, you've got to try and get your head into the first century mindset. Because if you had a first century mindset, if we can put that on right now, we would hear that suggestion and just think, that's ridiculous. No master would ever do that for their servant. Because to say to your servant when he comes in from his duties in the field, come and sit down. Because of what you've been doing now, I owe you. Let me serve you and reward you. Let me thank you. I feel like I am now in debt to you because of what you've done out there is absurd. It actually doesn't work that way. So putting aside our concerns that we might have about the relationship between master and slave and how it comes up in the Bible, Jesus is just trying to tap on a dynamic here and help us to see this, that obedience to duty does not earn special reward or favour with the master. It does not put your master in debt to you. And Jesus says, will he thank the servant? Thank not meaning just the words come out of your mouth, but actually thank by serving him back and rewarding him. And the answer to that question anticipated is no. They don't thank them. They're just doing their job. Now, are you following that? You're kind of with Jesus with the point that he's trying to make there? You don't get extra reward. You don't put your master in debt to you by simply doing your job. Now, it might be more easy for us to just consider employer-employee relationship. And often the master-servant relationship back in the first century did function just like that. You know, an employee doing their job, you're going to get paid to do it. You don't get any extra, just do your job and you get paid to do it. Often people would find themselves as servants or slaves in a household because there wasn't a social justice net in society. And so if you found yourself in incredible debt, you'd need to basically sell yourself as a servant into a household where you would get a roof over your head and you would get food and your family would be cared for in exchange for your service around the house. So in effect, servants are being paid in that they're getting housing and food. So there's a bit more of the picture. The concept is, if you do your job, you don't need to get extra for it. You're getting it already. And then Jesus uses that picture. You following Jesus on that picture? You following me? I hope so, because then at the end he turns to his disciples and says, that's exactly the same dynamic with you and me. Look what he says there, verse 10. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. Jesus saying, you're following me, you're my servant. When you obey me and you live faithfully, you ought to simply say, we've just done our duty. We are, and the language there is unworthy servants, which sounds a bit wrong, doesn't it? It sounds like worthless servant, useless servant. But it doesn't mean that. Unworthy simply means not worthy of more favour, extra reward because of what you've done. Yeah? This is Jesus saying, this is how, if you're going to follow me, this is how it works. Now, how does that sit with you? How does that dynamic sit with you? Because I'm going to trust that for many of you, like it is with me, it's kind of hard to swallow. It's kind of uncomfortable to consider your relationship with God like that. And it can cause you to flinch a little. But here's the deal. When you read the Bible and you find yourself flinching, sometimes, in fact, it may be most of the time, you flinch because it's exactly what you need to hear. Because there's something in your thinking or living that needs to be jostled around and corrected. And here's the thing, this is so fundamentally important for us to hear and consider because it will protect us from a disastrous way of thinking that we easily drift towards. The way of thinking that thinks obedience earns favour with God. When I obey him and I live for him, I put God in debt to me so that he owes me more reward, he owes me more favour, he owes me more honour. Now you might think, no, I don't think like that, because that actually never comes out of your mouth. But do you ever find yourself feeling a bit disappointed when life just seems to be spiraling downward, but you feel like you've been living faithfully? Because if that disappointment may be indicating you're expecting God to be doing more for you because of your faithfulness. Or do you find yourself looking around sometimes at other people who are Christians and you find yourself looking down on them because you just think that they just don't appear to have their lives together like I do? So you see yourself in a different space. It may be that you are thinking that way. I think we all easily drift towards thinking, just like the Pharisees used to, the disciples are in danger of it, we are in danger of it, of becoming those religious lost. But the truth is this, even the best life you could ever live will not put God in debt to you. All that we do is because we are in debt to him already because of his incredible work on the cross, showering us with forgiveness, always in debt to him. And so in response to him, we live because of what he's done for us. It is now our duty to serve him and honour him. He is our saviour. He is our master. We're to live for him gratefully. We belong to him. He owes us nothing because he's already given us everything. You with me? Now, some of you are thinking, okay, that helped. Yep, good, fine, got it. Master, servant. Others of you are thinking, still not sure. This picture of a relationship with God, don't like it. And I'd say to those of you, I think it all depends on what kind of a master you're picturing here. Because it's entirely possible to picture God as the cruel and harsh master. And therefore we find ourselves as fearful, joyless servants. But listen to this. Jesus is the most wonderful master you will ever serve. He's a far better master than serving yourself, that's for sure. And you can tell that he's the most wonderful master you'll ever serve by looking at the kind of commands and instructions that are given to us. You see, we are called to live in a way that shows who our master is and what he's like. So we're called to, these instructions are given to us so that we would put on display that he is the loving, merciful, forgiving master. He is effectively the fatherly master. Yeah? The one who cares for us and loves us and is merciful on us like a really, really good dad. That's the kind of master that we have. Now, come and have a look at the instructions. I've been talking about them for a while. Let's dig into them. And there's two key ones we're going to look at here tonight. And the first one is there in verses 1 and 2. So come back up to the top there with me. Don't cause people to stumble. Care for the little ones. This is the instruction. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves." Here's the instruction. Don't cause people to stumble. Care for the little ones. Invest in them, actually. Now, what does it mean to stumble? When the Bible talks about stumble, it simply means this. It's when someone who's on their path, on their spiritual walk, trips over. Yeah? And trips over and is led off the track, led into sin, led away from God towards spiritual harm. That's what it means to stumble spiritually. And usually that happens when a person comes to get a wrong idea about God or the Christian life and they're led off the path. So they're led into harm's way. Often they'll lose heart, they can even lose faith. They can find themselves flat on the ground for a long, long time. It's a stumble spiritually. And who are we talking about here? The people who are led to stumble? Well, you see down there in verse 2, he talks about the little ones. Who are the little ones that can be caused to stumble? Well, again, you do a survey of the way Jesus used the word little ones. And it usually refers to, you could say, young believers. Or even people who are older, but are vulnerable in their faith. Yeah? Someone who's battling with life and faith. You could call a little one, in a sense. Someone who's, because they're so vulnerable, they're actually easily led astray. And they can easily stumble. They've got a fragile faith. They're feeling powerless, either due to their age, because they're actually young, or due to the state of their faith and the circumstances of life. Jesus says here, woe to anyone through whom that kind of stumbling comes. So woe to you if you're a person who lives and speaks and acts in a way that causes a little one to stumble. Woe to you. There will always be opposition against God. Many things will cause people to stumble. Just make sure it's not you that's causing them to stumble. So what's Jesus got in mind here when the kind of things that might cause little ones to stumble? We actually don't get told explicitly in this passage exactly what he's talking about. Often when this kind of language is used, it's talking about false teaching. So it might be leaders that are on view here that can teach wrong ideas about God. Yeah, that's often what's going on here. So the religious leaders of the day. But the truth is, we all teach because we all influence those around us by what we say and do and by the way we live. So you do teach others about who God is and what it means to follow him by the way you live. So is the way you're living and speaking and acting building others up, helping them to get the right idea about God and help them know what it means to follow him, or is it tripping them over? Because it's entirely possible to be someone who lives in a way, possibly just expressing your freedom in Christ, that causes others in your wake to stumble and trip. Don't live in a way that tempts others into sin. Don't exercise your freedom to indulge in sin. People are watching you. They are impacted by the way you speak and act and think. It matters how you live. You can ruin lives. Or you can build them up. This is very serious. The words Jesus used there to help us see the seriousness of it is that if you're someone who's actually going to lead a little one to stumble, it would be better if a millstone, which is a very heavy stone used for grinding grain, were tied around your neck and you were thrown off a pier into the water. Which is basically to say it would be better for you to be drowned and have no opportunity for escape than for you to lead someone away from God. Because nothing matters more than a person's connection to God. And if what you've done has actually caused someone to move away from God, millstone would be better. That's heavy, isn't it? Watch yourselves, we're told. Bottom line, this is not about you. Okay? You impact the people around you. Are you seeing them? Are you watching them? Are you concerned for them, particularly little ones? Don't be like Pharisees, proud, confident, indulgent. Yeah? Indifferent to the needy, unconcerned about others, a lack of regard for the weak, blind to the needs of others, effectively just self-centered. Don't just be obsessed with yourself. Don't be like the rich man that we looked at last week. It's hard to know exactly what he did wrong, apart from not repenting. But he seems, possibly, to be the one who's just obsessed with his own wealth in such a way that he's obsessed with himself, blinded by his wealth and his position and his success, meaning he was just completely unconcerned for the needy and broken around him and therefore did them harm. You see, you don't actually need to deliberately set out to harm people. You just need to be obsessed with yourself. You just need to think first and foremost all about you. You need to do exactly what they tell you in the media. Just obsess with yourself and getting what you want out of life. And in doing that, chances are you will do great harm to everyone around you. And you'll do great spiritual harm to people around you if you live like that. Millstone would be better. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's pretty harsh. Be careful who you impact by the way you live. Instead, be like your master. Be concerned for others, particularly the spiritually vulnerable. Take your eyes off yourself. Invest in others. Display the love and compassion of your master. Now, I'll give you one little example at the end here. Not the end, but the end of this bit. Okay? Little ones is a broad category. But included in little ones are actually little ones. Yeah? The kids and youth that are around us that are growing up in this community of believers. And so it at least means that. Are you doing everything you can to invest in them and be concerned for them spiritually? We just, you know, just heard Ellen testify. Awesome. You know, 17 years of investing, you know, helps the faith walk, empowers a faith walk. It's gonna, you can see it likely under God, it's actually gonna have an impact beyond us for many years to come. Are we investing in our kids and our youth as we should, particularly in our kids and youth that don't have that stable mum and dad that are on fire for the Lord, stable Christian? And I know many of you have got broken families, and I'm continually, you know, in discussion with those of you who don't have that. You've got boys in your household, but you don't have that godly man that's shaping them, and that just is heartbreaking to you. Recently, one of our sole parent mums here posted a picture on Instagram, and I won't mention her name, just don't show things to me because I'll talk about them, okay? I'm assuming she's going to be okay about this. She posted a picture on Instagram of one of her sons, you know, and she shared from the front how she is concerned continually that her boys would have strong, godly men influencing them to grow up. She shared that. So she's kind of said openly, can you help me out here? Okay, so she posted a picture of one of her boys sitting with one of our other young men in church here who's decided, you know, beyond the call of duty, kids and youth, to actually meet with him one-on-one, read the Bible with him, pray with him, talk about life with him. I just looked at that and I'm like, you can post pictures like that any day on Instagram. Everything else you post on Instagram and Facebook is just rubbish, really. But stuff like that, you know, that's gold. I'm just like, that's where it's at. Investing in the little ones, investing in the needy, making sure what you do with your life builds up people spiritually. It's costly. Maybe right now some of you are thinking, yeah, I've got a few opportunities around me where I could actually step into that place where it's going to be heavy, and there's all kinds of reasons that might hold you back. No, go there. Go there. Just give yourself. Step in there. Care for the needy, because in doing so, you actually display the kind of master you have, one who is concerned for those who are vulnerable in their faith. Go there. Huge instruction, yeah? And here's the second one. Just let that one kind of settle in a little. Verses 3 and 4. Forgiveness. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Now, how'd you go with that this week if you were reflecting on that? It's a big call for forgiveness and how to operate among each other. Now, notice this. It's actually the context that this command is given is to do with brothers and sisters of the faith. So this is not talking nuclear family. It's talking spiritual family. This is the way we are to interact and aim to forgive each other as a church. That's the context we're looking at here. And really, the goal here is, well, sin, as we sin against each other, and by the way, that will happen. If you haven't experienced that yet, it will happen. Glad you've had a good run so far, but don't worry, it will happen. Someone will sin against you. And when that happens, it has a tendency to break fellowship and just cause issues, even if they just simmer away beneath the surface, and just break things up, bring divisions in the church as we sin against each other. And we don't intend to do it, but we will do it. As we sin against each other, the big thing here is that we're to work continually for restoration to maintain fellowship. We've got to keep working to bring each other back into restored family dynamics. And this is what this is about. I will give a little disclaimer on the way through, though. This is not comprehensive teaching about everything that needs to be said about forgiveness. And those of you who have reflected on this topic of forgiveness and who hasn't, we understand that this is a complex area to talk about, forgiveness. This doesn't tell us about how to forgive or whether we should forgive in every situation. There's actually much more to be said, and I will say two things just briefly as we dive in. The Bible will talk, I do think, about different types of forgiveness. There's a kind of forgiveness that we're called to shower on a person every time, all the time. It's the forgiveness that says when someone sins against you, don't hold their sin against them. Don't treat them as their sins deserve. You are to forgive them. Yeah? That's one level of forgiveness. That's mandatory. But there's another level of forgiveness that says, if the person repents, restore relationship. I'd say that's a fuller sense of forgiveness. And I don't believe that we're always called to that fuller sense of forgiveness. Take, for instance, a situation where someone has been abused heavily. And the abuser, in time, actually says, I'm repenting and I'm asking you for forgiveness. Now, does that one who's been abused have to restore relationship fully with the abuser? It's certainly the case that we are to not count sin against them, that we are to not hold sin against them. We're called to do that every time. But it may be a wisdom issue that would cause the fact that there doesn't need to be a fully restored relationship, perhaps for at least quite some time, perhaps never, if to do that was to actually put danger back into the situation again, okay? So there's nuances in this world of forgiveness that need to be acknowledged. Now, anything less than things like that, sometimes we use that as an excuse why we don't need to restore fellowship over something that's pretty minor compared to heavy abuse like that. And here's this, that's the world we're kind of dealing in now, the kind of area where there ought to be able to be the opportunity for restoration. The focus point of this is this. Jesus says, forgive and keep forgiving. He says, seven times a day. Someone sins against you seven times a day, keep forgiving. That word seven, if you've been with us while we've looked at the book of Revelation and other things, often comes up in the Bible to basically just say always. The word seven means whole and perfect. In other words, seven, Jesus actually says in Matthew 18, not seven times, but 77 times. In other words, continual forgiveness is what we're to offer. We're to offer limitless forgiveness, continual extensive mercy. Your job, my job with each other is to just keep forgiving. Yeah? Not count it and hang on to the numbers, but just to keep forgiving. But there's a few other elements that are spoken of there in this context, isn't there? It's not simple as just forgiving. We're told to do one or two things there. Look, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. So let's talk about those two things. Rebuke them. That's what we're called to do with each other as Christians. How do we go at that? Rebuking each other, which is literally to come to a brother or sister and point out their fault. It's exactly what it means, which means you've seen something, you've made a judgment call, and you bring it to their attention. So sometimes as Christians, we can stand back and say, look, who am I to judge? I should never judge. Well, you're called here to make judgment and actually rebuke. The rest of Scripture would tell us the way in which we're to do this, though, to kind of colour how we rebuke. In other words, we are to rebuke in love. Yeah, and the context here tells us the end goal of rebuking here, which is that the person would actually be restored. So that the motive for coming and rebuking a brother or sister is actually for their good. It's not just out of revenge because you've been hurt and you want to hurt them back and you want to tell them all about it. No, that's not the motive. You need to hold off if that's your motive. But to rebuke in love for their good so that they might be restored. The other thing with regard to rebuke that Jesus will also say, Matthew 5 or 6, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, before you come to your brother or sister to take a speck out of their eye, which is to find fault with them, just pull the plank out of your own eye first, yeah? Which is just a call to say, do some self-examination before you rebuke. But the idea of self-examination is not so that you'd never rebuke, it's so that you'd pull the whopping big plank out of your own eye where you sin in the same way they do, so you can see more clearly, and then you can actually go to your brother and sister more accurately and fairly and call them to do the very same thing. Yeah? So do it in love for their good and actually do some self-examination before you do it. But do it. Go to your brother or sister and call them to rebuke them. That's what we're told to do here. And if they repent, now what does it mean to repent? It's very rare that anyone will take a rebuke well initially. People who have come and brought fault to me in the past, I don't usually respond well to start with. But in time, I always value it. Always value it. Because I know they're actually loving me. And I know I've got fault to be pointed out. I don't want to pretend like I don't. So feel free, you know. Not all the time, just, you know, every now and then. Repentance is when you kind of, you receive a rebuke, you hopefully not too long, you acknowledge your fault and you turn. Yeah. So we're talking here about genuine repentance. Now, you might hear, how does someone, repent 7 times in the same day? Is that real repentance? That's not the point about the 24-hour period. The constant is, the idea is to just keep doing it, keep offering forgiveness. But Jesus does talk about genuine repentance, yeah? He talks in Matthew 3, about genuine repentance being produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if someone really is repentant, you ought to see change in their life. Yeah, you ought to see that they've turned the other way and they're deliberately walking in a different direction. And when you see that, when we've rebuked each other and we see real repentance, forgive, restore. Forgive, ultimately, as you have been forgiven. It's a big thing with forgiveness. This is what empowers forgiveness more than anything else, understanding our Master's prior forgiveness of us. That's what empowers you to forgive more than anything else. Understanding God's incredible mercy on you will enable you to forgive others. When you forget that, when you forget how much you've been forgiven, when you start to consider yourself as, oh, I've made a few mistakes, but I'm really not that bad, and you forget the ugliness of the cross, which is an indication of the horror of your sin, that God would need to die on a cross to rescue you, yes, you, yeah. Your sin was bad enough that he needed to go to the cross. When we forget that, it's easy to just start thinking, well, you know, I don't think I need to forgive them. It's easy to stay bitter at people. It's easy to cause harm in family and never restore and forgive. Now, Jesus speaks about that in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. The servant who was forgiven much, but then just went out and acted unmercifully with others. It just displayed he didn't realize how much he had been forgiven. So don't be like a Pharisee. Don't think you're better than others. Look down on others because of their sin. Write them off as fools. Live in contempt for them. Segregate yourself from them. Refuse to forgive and restore them. Don't be like the older brother. Remember we looked at the parable of the lost son about 3 or 4 weeks ago? Remember what the older brother did when the younger brother, the lost brother, came home? And the father's welcoming him and showering him with mercy and forgiveness and restoring him back into the household. The older brother's out there just fuming, refusing to come in. He's not going to forgive his brother. Why is he not going to forgive his brother? He obviously doesn't think he's been showered with mercy very much at all. Probably didn't even really think he needed to be. In fact, when you hear what he says, it shows you very clearly that actually he thought he'd earned his father's favour by the way he lived. We've just been called, don't be like that. Don't think you've earned God's favour. You've been forgiven and showered with mercy. Understand that, remind yourself of that. And by the way, that is why the Bible will continually speak to us about our sin. Even as Christians, we need to be reminded of our sin. We need to be reminded of the horror of the cross, because we need to continually dig into the understanding of what it took to forgive us. And as we understand that, that will empower us to forgive others and live in a way that puts on display the mercy and compassion and forgiveness of our God. Are you with me? Are you doing it? Right now, is there someone in the church family who you're feeling bitter towards, and you have for perhaps quite some time, and it's eating you away, and it's causing issues somehow? It's bubbling to the surface. Why haven't you brought it to them yet? Why haven't you come and in love rebuked them as you're called to here? Do it in love, take the plank out of your own eye, but come and bring it to them. And when they repent, forgive them and restore them. And right now you might be thinking, yeah, there is something I need to do. Do it. Do it. And if you're someone who's actually going to be on the receiving end of that rebuke, when it comes for you, will you be able to graciously receive it? Don't be precious about yourself. You've got faults. They need to be pointed out. And when a brother and sister who loves you enough comes to you to do that, do everything you can to respond humbly and graciously and repent. Friends, I actually think it takes guts to rebuke, it takes humility to repent, and it takes incredible courage to continually forgive each other. But this is the life we're called to. It's a pretty radical way to live. But we're to live in this way so that we put on display who our Master is and what he's like, so people can see him. You with me? Now, as you consider these things, and we've just considered two main things here tonight, we've kind of dug into them a little bit. The concept of being merciful and compassionate on the needy and the vulnerable spiritually. Taking your eyes off yourself, stop being so self-centered and think about others and invest in them. Hard, I reckon. I find it a lot easier to invest in myself. But that sounds hard. And to continually in love rebuke each other and offer forgiveness to each other, hard. Are you with me? Hard. All right, it's probably why we don't do it very well. And I think it's exactly why the disciples, when Jesus tells them to do this, they say, have a look at it, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You got that one? It's like, you're joking, aren't you? We're going to need help with this one. You need to increase our faith, because this sounds impossibly hard. Can you, effectively, they're saying to Jesus, can you actually help us be faithful? Can you help us live like that? Because these instructions sound huge and I don't think I can do it. It sounds too hard. And that might be you. Just tonight you might be thinking, nah, I can't. I just haven't got the energy in me. Just don't have the strength in me. Well, look at what Jesus says and be encouraged by this. Jesus replies, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. How good's that? You got a mulberry tree, you want uprooted? It sounds kind of funny, but here's what Jesus is saying. It's not about the amount of faith. You actually don't need more quantity of faith. It's simply about how genuine your faith is. Yeah? With just a small amount of genuine trust, you will be enabled to live a very radical life for Jesus. You'll be able to push into the difficulty of what it is to follow him with just a small amount of genuine faith. And the picture Jesus uses there for a small amount is a mustard seed, apparently one of the smallest types of seeds, if you're into seeds. Small. And the concept is even with something small, you can uproot a mulberry tree. Now, why uprooting a mulberry tree? Well, uprooting any tree is a difficult task. I'm not sure if you've ever tried it. Actually lift it up out by the roots. We chop them down and we do all kinds of things. Do you ever try to lift one up? You know, before they had cranes and things like that? And uprooting a mulberry tree apparently was one of the hardest ones to uproot. Apparently their root system would stay around for 600 years. That's what the Pharisees believed. So basically Jesus is saying here, with a small amount, you are able to do something incredibly difficult. And so if you're hearing these instructions as incredibly difficult, take heart. Just a small amount of genuine faith is going to enable you to live like this. Be encouraged. It's not about a great amount of faith. It's about having faith in a great God. Because the power is actually in Him. A real trust in a powerful God will enable you to live like this and follow Him in this way. Because, here's the thing, here's how it happens. Because genuine faith, a simple and very real trust in Jesus and what He's done to rescue us and that He is our Lord. A real trust in Him means this. When a person comes to put their trust, their faith in Jesus, He comes to live in us by His Spirit. And the very same power that rose Jesus from the dead now lives in you and can do far more than uproot mulberry trees. It's going to enable you to live a radical life, a difficult life in following Jesus, but a life that actually puts on display how incredible our Master is. Friends, if you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Jesus and you have faith in Him, which just means trust, if you trust in Him, then by His Spirit you can obey this. You can push into this kind of life and you can put on displays incredible compassion and mercy. Remember the framework. He's our Master, but He's a wonderful Master. He's a fatherly Master. We are His servants. Live carefully. Live humbly. Live graciously. Live mercifully. Focused on His glory, not your own. Trusting that He can empower us to live this way. How about I pray for us that He would do that, and then we'll move on. Father God, we're grateful for Your word. We're grateful for the life that You call us to, though it is radical and difficult. Lord, would You, by the power of Your Spirit, enable us to press into this life, motivated by an understanding of who You are and what we are called to put on display by the way we live. Lord, do this in us for Your name's sake. Amen.